Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be really focusing on this chapter in just a little bit, but it is, let me first just say it's very good to see everyone in the audience. It's always interesting to go someplace, you know, new and yet recognize pretty much every face. And so it's good to see everyone. It's good to be able to be with everyone that we've been able to visit with so far. I wasn't able to say hi to everybody, but that was because I was trying to figure some other things out. I really appreciate Michael's help. I went back to his little area there, and he's kind of got the whole show running in that one little space. So I appreciate him. I appreciate how much help he was to me. There was a lot behind that, so I know I couldn't do that myself, so I appreciate him. And I just appreciate all of you. I'm glad that your elders, I don't know why it sounds so informal, but the elders here, Rodney and Todd, I really appreciate them reaching out to me, and I love being able to be back home and being able to see everyone and just enjoy everyone's company with the time that we have. Like I said, if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be really just focusing on this entire chapter as we look at a piece of the Sermon on the Mount. I was actually going through a series a while back on this Sermon on the Mount, and we tried to go at a pretty decent pace. You can't really look in great detail at the entirety of the sermon when you're trying to get through in just a few lessons. I do think it's helpful to get very detailed, but I also think it's helpful to get more of a broader view of what Jesus is talking about. And I do believe that in chapter 6, you get a very good unit breakdown of a few things about the focus that a Christian should have. And I don't believe, I haven't listened to every lesson, but I do frequently come back and listen to Dustin's lessons, and I don't believe that you all have talked about this, at least too recently, so hopefully this isn't going to be too much of a repetitive review, but hopefully at the very least we can make some application as we go through. 3 points really that I want to make, and all of them have to do with the focus that we are supposed to have, and it's supposed to be a focus very unlike the world around us, whether that be the religious world or it be the world of Satan, the world of people that don't know God. And I want to focus on how we can get too tied up in man's attention, man's treasures, what they value, man's concerns, and on the other hand, what God's attention means, what God's treasures are, and what God's concerns for us should be. And so with all that being said, really as you look throughout this sermon, it is about what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. You look at the Beatitudes, those are characteristics that are supposed to define, distinguish what Christians should look like. And so I want to go ahead and just, again, go through this chapter to see what that means for us, particularly when it comes to the priorities of man versus the priorities of God. And the first thing, again, is going to be about the attention. To start, the problem that Jesus talks about often, and I hope that you all can read that, the problem that Jesus talks about throughout the sermon is that of the Pharisees, hypocrites, and how the religious world even can be very off kilter when it comes to God's expectations for his servants. And he tries to get the people that are listening to learn from them. Don't be like them. Don't do the things that they do. And we're going to look at a few things that they do that we're supposed to learn from, not to be, you know, self-righteous, but to be righteous the way God wants us to be. But you also, especially in this chapter, are supposed to learn from the Gentiles. But the problem I think he starts with is that righteousness of the Pharisees, an inward contention for attention of man. And instead of God. In verse 1 of chapter 6, which we just read a moment ago, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And I really do believe that this is a very good unit to read just through this chapter. You start with the problem that he's going to be discussing until verse 34. And it is a misunderstanding of what our priorities should be. And here, it is the priority of looking to man for glory, looking to man for honor. What is a couple different things that we can do that Jesus says that we can do in doing that? Well, for one thing, you can, in verse 2, sound your own trumpet. He says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And so I think we've all kind of seen this character before. And maybe we've even seen it in ourselves. But you've definitely seen it if you have social media. You know that person who, you know, posts an entire book on their Facebook wall. And, you know, they start by saying, now, listen, I don't do it for the praise. What are they doing? They're sounding their own trumpets. That everyone, I don't do it for the praise. But let me, oh, well, I hope I didn't just break this. The light is still on. So, all right. But you have that person who starts that post by saying, listen, I don't do this for the praise. But let me tell you in very, very detailed manner how good I was today and all the honorable things that I've done. And let me tell you how much I gave to the poor. That, you know, we're not talking about someone who's just trying to do the right thing. We're talking about someone who's doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Hear me. That's the kind of person we're talking about, who's blowing their own horns, sounding their own trumpets. And we've all at least seen that person, probably all been there a couple times. I know growing up that was an issue for me. And Dad is probably nodding his head as I'm saying that. But there would be times where, you know, Dad would be proud of me and Kate for doing something. I remember one thing. We would every now and then shovel driveways when the snow got really bad. And we would shovel driveways, and then I would kind of take pride in that. I'd be like, hey, you know who was at your house the other day? And Dad would be like, you know, it doesn't mean as much when you say it. If I say it, sure, you're my kid. But when you say it, it kind of takes away that honor. It takes away the glory. Because what are you doing? You're self-exalting. You're not leaving it to others. You're not leaving it to God. And that's really what our focus needs to be, on God's attention, not man. On God's notice, not our own. Beyond that, he talks about praying to be seen or heard, but again, not by God. In verse 5, he starts with the hypocrites, the Pharisees. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So here you have the religious world and all the things that we could potentially do. Hey, we're religious. But here's a temptation for people who are religious, who maybe are spiritual. But then he goes, I think, to the other side of that. Not just in the religious world, but those, the world of man, the world of the sons of disobedience. In verse 7, he says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And why do they do that? For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. One thing I think that we are to take from that verse when we look at how the Gentiles in their pagan rituals and in their own prayers, how they try to be heard, there's not much confidence there. Why are they repetitious? Why are they speaking so loudly? Because maybe their God is asleep, kind of like what Elijah makes fun of the Baal worshippers for. And when he starts to mock them, hey, maybe he's out to relieve himself. Maybe he's just taking a nap. Maybe you just need to do a little bit more to get his attention. The problem is, for Christians, for the people, citizens of God's kingdom, that's not our problem. It shouldn't be. We shouldn't have to worry about being repetitious or speaking loudly enough so that God can hear us. We have a God that hears all. We have a God that sees all. And as we read, a God that knows what is done in secret, which we'll get to more so in just a moment. What's another thing that he mentions, and this is probably my favorite, neglecting appearance to be noticed. Isn't that interesting? That, you know, generally we work on our appearance to be noticed. And really, that's kind of the mantra of the world. You got to be noticed, so make sure that you look this way and this way and this way. But here he says, the Pharisees are neglecting themselves so that they will be noticed by men rather than God. In verse 16, he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's another thing that I think is important to know. As he talks about all these issues that could come up, all these temptations for religious people, understand that if you're looking for the honor of man, even when you attain it, that's your reward in full. And one thing I think we're supposed to take from that is all that there is. And so often people get their reward in full, the honor of man, and it is simply never enough. You just need more. You got to go the next day to get a little bit more, but it never satisfies. You never attain that satisfaction, that relief. You do attain some relief. You attain some satisfaction if you're trying to be noticed by God. And I think that's very important for us to realize. I love it whenever you see repetition in the scriptures, because whenever God is repeating something, I think what that means is we are supposed to listen. We are supposed to hear it, because probably we do a bad job hearing this specific thing. And so he repeats it for our learning. Make sure that you're looking for the proper reward, which we'll talk more about again in just a moment. But there's Zechariah, he says something that I think is so very helpful in making this point about doing things. Maybe they aren't right scriptural things, but they're not for the right reason. And so it can therefore be something that is actually just, I mean, we're saving face, we're putting on a front, but the heart's not there. I love the way the New King James puts this verse in Zechariah chapter 7 in verse 5. And I'm not going to be able to read that from back there. But in Zechariah 7 and verse 5, he says, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years," he's talking about when they were in captivity, when they were in exile, "did you really fast for me? For me?" In verse 6, "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" And so really, he makes it very clear. There's no misunderstanding this. He makes it so plain, you can't confuse. But has anybody ever talked like this to you? Again, that repetition is very profound. And I don't mean to use that as an example all the time, but just another example I have is growing up, there were several times, particularly when it came to tests or homework assignments or a project, he would, you know, maybe look at the grade, or he would just be talking to me about it, and he says, "Do you really try your hardest?" "Yeah, yeah." "Really though? Sure?" And that repetition means something. Again, it's emphatic. You can't confuse what he's done. I never did. I mean, I played dumb. But trust me, I knew. And I think that's what God is trying to say to his people, You didn't really fast for me. You fasted to make the right appearance before men. And he's saying this even about those people who are in exile. Isn't that shocking? Here's a point where you think, they have to have learned the lesson. Judgment has come upon God's people because of neglecting him, because of ignoring his commands. Of course they would get this lesson. Zechariah makes clear, you didn't. Learn it now. And so there are a lot of temptations, even for people who are doing things, making a statement really just by appearance only and not truly. And another good example is Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, they try to give this what they earned from selling their land, I think probably because they wanted to look like Barnabas, a son of encouragement, a true son of encouragement, who gave everything for the church, to the apostles, so that the church could spread for the needs of the saints, for the brethren. Here in Ananias and Sapphira come, they want a little bit of that glory and that honor, but they lie about it. And what does Peter say? "Hey, this was yours. You didn't have to give it all. And it would have been fine had you kept some back, but you tried to trick the Holy Spirit?" And they die right there. And so there's a good example of just making a statement by only appearance, neglecting the appearance for the praise and the notice of men. Well, how do we focus on the right thing, at least in this section here? How do we focus on what we need to? First of all, I would say, instead of blowing your own horn, you know, sounding the trumpet to make sure everyone knows what you're doing, don't allow yourself to be bogged down by trying to look for credit. I will say, because I think we've all been here, it actually takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort to try and make sure that you get the credit for everything that you do. You got to track down the right people. You got to make sure that everybody's in the right place. Timing is key to be, you know, the most exalting. That takes a lot of energy. You don't have to spend that energy if you're focusing on God and not focusing on the notice of man, the attention of man. And so in verse 3 beginning, after he says how the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they want to be honored by men. In verse 3, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." He makes the same statement. You look at the next problem that we were talking about, praying to be seen or heard. What does he say in verse 6 after talking about the hypocrites that pray in the ways that they do. But you, when you pray, you go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Remember what we talked about with repetition? When God repeats, it's important. And he wants us to pick this up. And it is so encouraging when we finally get that. I know that maybe I'm going to do some things that have taken a lot of effort and a lot of energy. And maybe it would be nice to get some attention, some honor from man. But even if I don't, I know that when I stand before the judge, before eternity, and we go through all the things that I've done, I know that he's going to, that is one reason that he can look at me and say, well done. Isn't that what we're doing this for? If not, well, maybe we need to reconsider some things. The last thing that we talked about in verse 16, how they neglected their appearance to be noticed. I think this is probably really the key of the entire thing. And this is so countercultural, but instead of being, of working to be noticed, it is, as we've been really highlighting for the past few minutes, work to not be noticed. And again, I know that's countercultural. We have, you know, videos and videos and videos on the internet, on social media, trying to tell you how to look a specific way to get that double glance. Who just walked by? I mean, that's what we're looking for. But that's not what a Christian should be looking for. In verse 17 beginning, he says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I know that almost is, you're still putting that energy in to not be noticed. But again, whose notice are we trying to get? Next, not only is there a struggle to seek man's treasures, but there's also man's attention, but there's also a temptation to seek man's treasures instead of God's. Beginning in verse 19, he says, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. First of all, as we just read in verses 19 through 21, what he is talking about when he uses the word treasure is he is making this very pointed, personal. Your treasure is that which you value above everything and everyone else. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be, attention. I think the application gets somewhat broad. It doesn't necessarily just have to be money. It doesn't have to be specifically monetary. I think the application goes a little bit broader. What comes in between you and God? I think that's what's at hand. I think that's the question at hand. What is it that you treasure, that you value more than his wisdom? Whose wisdom do you value more than his wisdom? Whose attention are you seeking more, as we were talking about just a moment ago? One thing that I think I like the most about these verses, in verses 19 through 24, is how Jesus really hammers the point in. Understand that the treasures of man, they will eventually fade in some way. They could rust. They could rot. They could turn to dust. Ultimately, everything's going to turn to ash someday. There are so many ways that you can lose this. And I love how he uses a lot of different words to make that point. Whatever it is, it will not exist someday. And that's one of the points you get in Ecclesiastes. A lot of times we read through that and we're like, this is depressing. I've worked so hard my whole life just to give it to the next person. I've worked so hard my entire life. And maybe even while I'm living, I'm not going to be able to enjoy that. But what is the preacher trying to say? That doesn't matter. What you can have joy in is the labor you put in that day. What you can have joy in is, again, the attention of God. And so look at the differences between the treasures of man and the treasures of God. Because God's treasures are never going to fade. They're never going to rot. They're never going to rust. They're unreachable by the devil's tactics. The only way you lose it is by making something else your treasure and not God. In verses 22 through 23, I like how he kind of switches to this idea of the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I remember the first time reading through this, trying to preach about it, and I thought, I mean, coming right back to the treasures in verse 24. How does this relate to what we're talking about? Is this an interruption? What's going on here? Well, I really do think that it has to do with, again, that focus on the right treasure. What are you letting your eye focus on? We'll get to that. I looked at the wrong place on my outline. We'll get to that verse in just a moment. But in Proverbs chapter 28, in verse 22, Proverbs 28 and verse 22, he says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." Remember, part of the wisdom literature, this is the wisdom of God. And this is what he says. Now, I understand that there are exceptions, but here's the rule. And a man with an evil eye who hastens after these things, ultimately, what we were talking about earlier, it's not going to satisfy. And he will come to ruin. He will come to poverty. And it's amazing how many celebrities that interviews with celebrities or old celebrities that you could watch, athletes that you could watch, and how many of them will end by saying, you know, they'll ask a question, you know, what is maybe your greatest regret, or what is the one thing that you wish you had changed of your goals? And they said, honestly, it's probably trying to get more money, because in the end, they still lost it all. It's not about the money. It's about what they did with the money. And they just let it all go. They spent it. Every time they got it, they spent it on something ridiculous. And so there was never enough. Of course there's never enough. Because you're the reason that you never have it. Because you're the reason. It's the desire that needs to change. And I love how we can look back from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all throughout the Scriptures. This idea is pervasive. That God says, you will fail if this is what you're trying to reach, if this is what you're trying to attain. And so make sure that you are striving for the right treasure. Finally, in verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so he comes back again to this idea of treasures. And I think that one of the applications we're to take is you can't have a divided loyalty, because both masters, whatever your idol is, or whatever, or if it's God, your master demands total allegiance. It's not demanding part. It's kind of like what James talks about in James chapter 4 when he's talking about resisting the devil by submitting to God and drawing near to God. How can you be friends with God and friends with the world? You can't have you can't be sitting on the fence when it comes to this. Because each side wants all of you. And if you start tampering on this, if you start tampering with the world, guess what? What James says is you can't be friends with both sides. You have to pick one. And there are so many people that think, well, I can dabble in this, but still be considered a Christian, but still be considered a servant of God. Well, maybe by man, because I can't tell you what's in your heart. I can't tell you what's in your thoughts. I can only tell what by your actions. And maybe you can trick people and save face in front of everybody for a good long while. Though, it tends to be that you can't do that for very long. But even if you do till the day of your death and you got everybody deceived, you remember what we read at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6? You've had your reward in full. And God, who saw everything you did in secret, you're going to talk about that with him. So we need to make sure that we give total, complete, perfect allegiance to God. Make him that ultimate treasure, because that is a treasure that is eternally firm and unshakable. Whereas the rest of the treasures we could look at, I mean, you lose that every day. How much time you have? Let me give you a list of how many times I've lost money, of how many times I have lost certain things that meant a lot to me. Nothing is firm. Nothing is unshakable. But the kingdom of God, this Mount Zion that we have come to under the new covenant. Well, finally, we look at the concern of a Christian, the concern of maybe a Christian who is being tempted with the priorities of the world. This is a very familiar section, because this is where Jesus talks about worry and anxiety. And the command by God manifested in the flesh is, do not worry. Beginning in verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You go back down to verse 31. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?" He repeats the same thing. But then it culminates, the language culminates, I think, in verse 34. "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So focus on today and stop focusing on what you have no idea is coming. Stop trying to act like God. Stop trying to be God, knowing exactly what's going to happen. You can't. That's the whole reason he says you need to trust in him and put it all on him. And so all of that just to say, we have to understand that Jesus does put anxiety, worry. He puts worry into the realm of worldly thinking, of worldly habits, the worldly lifestyle. I think that's important. I know that so many people, Christians, struggle with anxiety. And sometimes certain people may have to take medicines even for it. And sometimes we worry, what is this? Does this mean that I'm just a reprobate? Does this mean that I'm a heathen? Does this mean that I'm just a sinner? That I don't have a chance to get into heaven? I think we have to understand what the teaching here is. It is a lack of faith. Because that's what Jesus says when he's talking to the disciples. When they start to struggle with their own worry as the storm rages around them, what does he say? You have little faith. Now, when Jesus says that, does he ever get to the point where he just lashes out on people? He just puts all of his emotions out on them and says, "You stupid, foolish, ignorant little sinners." No, he looks on them with compassion. And he says, "You need to grow in your faith." I think that's the way we need to look at our struggles if we do have struggles with anxiety. It is something that we have to try and work past. And if we stop working, well then yes, we stay in a lack of faith. But just because we may struggle with this, guess what? We all struggle with something. It doesn't mean it's the end of the road. It just means we have to put more work into this. But in verse 32, I do want to make the point that, again, he's not looking in, at this point, at the religious world. He doesn't mention the Pharisees and the hypocrites. He mentions the Gentiles. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He's putting this mindset into the realm of, again, the world. And that makes sense, because if you do not have the right priority, which would be God, if your priority is the treasures of this world or the honor and attention of man, well then yes, you're not going to have the right assurance. Yes, you are going to worry. You don't have, if you are a Gentile, as Jesus is mentioning here, if you would be a Gentile, what he's referring to is someone who does not have God, and that is someone who is hopeless. But if we have a relationship with him, well, that means there's hope at least. And there's some assurance that we should be able to utilize. There's a benefit there that we've been given, like what we were reading earlier in Ephesians, those spiritual blessings. I love how he goes through that letter. Like the first three chapters, he is just laying it on thick. Think about everything that you've been given when you became a Christian. Think about the spiritual blessing of forgiveness, redemption. Think about the spiritual gifts that some of you have. Think about the gospel and how it's been given, not just to the Jews, but the Gentile. And he just goes on and on and on and on about all these spiritual blessings. He gets to chapter 4 and he says, okay, now that we've talked about these things, what are you to do? You apply Christian standards to your life. I love that. You know, you read through the first few chapters and you think, okay, then that means my calling, oh, it's gonna be awesome. It's gonna be a visual spectacle for everyone to just be awed by. And what does he say? Don't lie. You think, I'm gonna be called to do something just amazing. Yeah, speak the truth. Don't steal. It's simple application. And we look at that and we're thinking, well, I kind of expected more, to be honest. Well, this is what God expects of you. Yeah, the world would expect more. But who are you thinking about right now? Are you thinking through the lens, the eyes of the world? Are you looking through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the words that he has given to us? And so we have to acknowledge the fact that this is worldly thinking. Now, how do we get past this? we have to understand that this is still talking about a focus on things rather than the things of God. In verse 33, again, a very familiar verse, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We know that verse. I understand that. It's very familiar, and for good reason. I like how we can look at a specific word in the Old Testament or the New Testament and see how it's used throughout the scriptures. I would like to do that for just a moment with the word worry. The word that he uses when he says, "Do not worry." In Luke chapter 10 in verse 41, Luke chapter 10 and verse 41 beginning, this is a scene where Martha and Mary, they're in the same room with Jesus, and what Mary is doing is listening to Jesus. What Martha is doing, it says that she was busy serving. Is that a sinful thing? No. It's actually something that's expected of Christians. That's a good, scriptural, righteous thing to do. She was busy serving. But Martha comes to Jesus and she says, "Well, why don't you talk to Mary? Tell Mary to get up and do the same thing I'm doing. You need to fix this. Look at all the hard work of..." But what does Jesus say? The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now again, was what Martha doing serving, is that sinful? Absolutely not. But there was something that Mary was doing that was better. And what was that? She was kneeling before Jesus and she was listening to words of life. And sometimes I think we struggle with that idea of, well, here's something that we're supposed to be doing. Here's something that's not sinful, but it's definitely not the best thing. It's not ideal. And I would just ask, how would you respond if you got to sit before Jesus? I understand the temptation of Martha. I would want to make sure that everything that he saw was spotless, everything was perfect, that he saw no failing in my house, failing in my life. I would probably be busy doing the same things Martha's doing. But Mary, she chose the good part. She's sitting before the Lord, hearing God speak to her. That's what we need to be busy about. But we can distract ourselves, not just with sinful things, but with things that distract us from the idea, from learning more about God's word. And sometimes, you know, I think we see this with maybe husbands that get to a point where they are working overtime every single day, every single weekend, every single Lord's Day. And you know, you can look at that kind of situation and someone may say, "I'm trying to make sure I provide for my family." And I get that. Totally understand. But do we want to say that that's ideal? No, it's not ideal. What we want is for a family to be provided for, just like God says. But that doesn't mean that we get to neglect other portions of the scriptures and never see the family ever again. Not, you know, deepen a relationship with your family. And so we can't put one verse over another. We have to have a balance, and we have to treat all of God's word with the right and fair mindset. And so I think that's interesting that he talks about the things she was worried and bothered about wasn't necessarily sinful things. So what's something that we could be busy about that may not be the ideal? Another portion of scripture, and I wrote a few verses on the screen because I wanted to highlight where this word is used. The word worry, well, that's translated in Matthew chapter 6. Look at how this word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 32. "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is worried, concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But one who is married is concerned, is worried about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." And I think the key is verse 35. "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you." He was kind of giving some advice. Right now in your situation, it may be better for you just not to get married. And this is the reason that he gives. "But to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So in one instance, we have a command. You do not be worried. You do not be concerned. But in another portion of scripture, we have the same word being used. And here, we're being advised to be worried, be concerned. But do you see the difference? What was Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 6? You're focusing on the wrong, you're prioritizing the wrong things. you have left behind, maybe just in a brief lapse of judgment, you have left behind spiritual things and you are focusing on material, physical things. You've got to come back and you've got to readjust. Otherwise, you're going to keep going down this miserable path. What are we to be concerned for? The things of God. Things that can please God. Not the things of man. The answer, I think, as we see in Philippians chapter 4. Again, another scripture that tells us specifically, do not worry. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So how does he say, don't worry? Well, for one thing, you need to give it to God. Offload it on God. And that's what he wants. It's amazing that when you read what Peter has to say about bringing your burdens and putting them on the Lord, and all of those emotions that we sometimes have, I'm not talking about coming before him irreverently, that's not what I'm saying, but to be able to bring these negative emotions on God, he literally is asking for that. I know sometimes we say to people, you come to me anytime. I'm here for you. You call me, you come visit, you don't even have to let me know. Just, you know, utilize me. I want you to use that relationship. Sometimes we say that, and then the person comes over and we're just like, did you take that literally? I mean, seriously? And we're just so put off, and we're just, this is so aggravating. Well, we asked for it. When God asks for it, he never responds with, oh, listen, I know I said that, but I didn't really mean it. No, how he responds is the same way we see Jesus when he sees people who are like lost sheep. With compassion, he looks at them and he wants to help. He wants them to put that burden on him. And you see that culminate at the cross. And so one of the ways, I'm not saying this is the only thing that we need to do, but one primary thing that we need to do is offload all of those burdens on God and not just leave it there, but now we've got to fill the void. We've emptied out that worldly thought, the worry. You can't just leave that empty. You have to fill it with something. And what we need to fill it with is the Word of God, with his wisdom. And that's what I think Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, draw near to him by submitting to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a couple more passages, and the lesson will be yours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, the same word for worry. He says to be worried. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. What are you to be worried about? One another. What are you to be concerned about? Who are you to be concerned about? Not all of these things that the Gentiles seek, but you need to be worried about this group here, your spiritual family who meets at Danville, the family of God. That's what you need to concern yourself with. Stop concerning yourself with all these things that we have no power over. You know what you do have power over? You can encourage one another. You can stimulate one another to good works. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer says? That we are to be busy with? Don't be a bit worried and bothered about all the things that Martha was worried about. Don't be distracted by certain things. Be fully dedicated and devoted to God. Finally, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And he really was a son to Paul, because he continued in the work that Paul trained him in. He continued to do the work of the Lord, evangelizing. But that's not, when we talk about doing the work of the Lord, it doesn't just end in trying to spread the gospel to the community. It also applies to here. And a lot of times it starts here at home. And so I would just ask, with all that being said, what have you been concerned about? Have you been concerned about the family here? Or have you been concerned about, you know, blood relatives that have no concern and really no care about the gospel? Have you been concerned about the work of the Lord? Or have you been more concerned about secular work? Don't be distracted. Fully devote yourself to the Lord and to his work. So we talked about three things. Focusing on man's attention or God's, focusing on man's treasures or God's, seeking or prioritizing man's things or God's things. What has been your focus? I know probably that I've beaten a dead horse by asking that. But if you realize that it hasn't been spiritual things, it hasn't been the things of God, you know, you don't have to stay there. Sometimes we learn that we have not been doing what we should be, and we think, that no hope. I've been doing it wrong. Yeah, we've all done it wrong. Join the club. I'm with you. But you know what? We have each other. If you're a Christian, refocus. We're coming into a new year. This is the time where we usually start to make unattainable goals. How about we make an attainable goal? Encourage one another and focus on the family of God. If you're not yet a Christian, I would just ask, are you tired of making earthly things your priority? If you're not tired yet, I promise you, you will be. And that's coming from someone who's not, I've not experienced, but only 24 years old. Even in 20 years, you can experience disappointments. Even in 20 years, whoever thought we were going to go through a worldwide pandemic where literally everything shuts down? Crazy times. If you haven't been disappointed yet, I promise you, give it time. The world never fails in failing. They always are consistent on that. God will never fail you. Not saying it'll be easy. Not saying it won't be difficult. But you do have a reward from the Father who sees in secret. So, again, if you are subject to the invitation of Christ by any means, you can let your request be made known. You can become a Christian this morning. You can get right with God just in your pew if you have an advocate in heaven. If you are a sinner and you want to be made well by Jesus, please let your request be known and come forward as we stand.